We're going to go ahead and go into the sermon and take a look at something that I think you'll find profitable. The verse that we want to look at here as we begin the sermon is Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. In verse 40 it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them." So he's speaking to his audience there and speaking to them the truth. We know that about 3,000 of them responded and were baptized that day. But he says that testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved from this perverse generation. I have a little one there by perverse, and another way of translating that particular word is crooked. And basically, he is speaking about the condition of mankind from the sin of Adam and Eve up to the present and on until the end of the age. We live in a perverse generation, a crooked generation. And it is, interestingly, the word there that is translated as perverse is scolios. So many of us are familiar with scoliosis, which is a twisting of the back. And so it's speaking of a condition that where the world, that generation, and every generation is, in a sense, twisted or crooked. It's a world that is crooked or twisted because it is not in harmony with God. If you look at God established a standard, God established what is right and good and true. And our world is not in harmony with that. Our world is a crooked and perverse world because it is not in harmony with God or His laws and ways. So anything that is not in harmony with the Bible would be a perversion, a twisting, a crookedness. And to be saved from this, we must look to God's truth and then seek to harmonize our lives with it. Because God shows you the straight path, that straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. And you're not going to find it out here in the world. One way in which our world follows a crooked path is in regard to relationships between men and women and marriage and the family. Our world follows a most crooked path in regard to those particular issues. For instance, we look at a world that sees abortion as a form of birth control. That's not what God established at all. Living together without being married, that is a sin and is condemned by God in the Scriptures, and but is quite common today. Nobody has any trouble with that any longer. Having sex before marriage, if you are not married and you're having sex before marriage, that's called fornication. That is a sin, but our world accepts that. Nobody thinks twice about it. We have divorce. Divorce is something that God hates, and yet divorce is very common. Almost every one of us knows somebody that has been divorced. Not all of the divorces that take place are necessarily wrong, but that's not what God wants. Never wanted it, and there's damage done even if there's a legitimate reason for divorce. There is damage done especially to the children. We have adultery, which is sex outside of the marriage bond, and that is something that people do frown on still, but it is happening at a greater rate than it has in the past. And we've reached the state in our world where the question has become, is marriage to be between a man and a woman? Is that really the standard? Or is that just something that's been imposed by mankind upon people who want to live a more liberated lifestyle? It's my observation that there is some question in regard to these issues that I've discussed even in the church. Not everybody agrees that fornication is sin. Not everybody agrees that we shouldn't be committing adultery. Not everybody agrees that, you know, if men and women get married, that's a problem. So that crookedness is something that bleeds over from our world, and we have to be careful with that. So as in thinking about this, I thought it would be of value to do a survey of marriage. And when I mean a survey of marriage, basically I'm talking about beginning at Genesis and going through to the book of Revelation and looking at what God has to say about marriage all along the way. So God does not fill in the details of merit, the marital state, and what is right and wrong as far as those kinds of relations in one place. You've got to go to various places and look at what it says and then put the whole picture together. So you may be thinking, man, we're never going to get out of here. And he's on the long sermon program, but you will. So we're just going to go to look at one section of Scripture. Somebody already asked me if we're going to end at 3:30 since I took 30 minutes on Pentecost, and I owe you 30 minutes of time. So probably not going to happen today. But anyway, we will finish on time, just so you know. But anyway, hey, look, if you say something, somebody's going to bring it up, even if they mean, I think he meant it in jest. But anyway, we'll see. So what today, we're going to begin a survey of marriage, and today's sermon will be part one. So what we're going to look at is just a few chapters in the Bible, and we're going to begin at the beginning. And begin at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to consider some things in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to look at those two chapters, and we're also going to, there will be some few other scriptures that we'll take a look at, but we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. So, as you look at Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the beginning of things. And in the beginning, God makes a major statement on the subject of men and women at the creation itself. God establishes certain things there that are important. Now, when Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis itself was written, was quite a while after this actually took place in Genesis 1, because it was written down by Moses. So it was not written to the people of the time. They may have known the story, but it was not written down for them. It was written around 1400 BC, and it was especially written down for the people of Israel, God's people. And God is recounting for them, this is the way that it was meant to be. Let me take you back to the beginning, before you were ever even a twinkle in Abraham's eye. So let's go back and look at that. So God chose to record what he did in the book of Genesis, and it tells mankind about the beginning of various crucial things, not just marriage, but as you go through the book of Genesis, it talks about the origin of a lot of different things. And what we find in Genesis was given by, as I said, by God to the nation of Israel. And since we are God's people, we are the Israel of God at this stage of the game, this was written to us as well, in order that we can understand what does God expect in regard to relations between men and women. And he tells us quite a bit there. You may say, well, that's just two chapters. What possibly could he have to say that's of significance to us? If you stick with me, you'll see that he tells us quite a bit. So it's been preserved for us, and there's a lot we can learn. So we want to know what the straight path God lays out for us in regard to marriage in the chapters of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So let's begin in verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So God has established the universe. There's been a rebellion, as indicated by Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And God is recreating everything in the, as you pick up in the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 3. God recreates things. He doesn't. He's basically putting it back in order, and then he brings man onto the scene, beginning in verse 26. So it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are created in God's image. We are all created in God's image. And he's speaking that we all have the same general physical appearance. And so we are all created in God's image. And that's an important factor. And it also tells us that in a certain regard, men and women are equal. Men and women are equal in the sense that they are created in God's image and they each have the potential to be a part of God's family. So when it comes to salvation, there is no difference between men and women. All have the potential to be a part of God's family. So God does not say, well, men are better than women in that regard, or men have different roles or different outcomes. No, the outcome is the same. Men and women will be a part of God's family. They have that same potential. Now we see that man is given dominion. Man is given dominion. That means that man was given the opportunity to rule over the physical creation. He was given the opportunity to rule over the physical creation. And we must infer from this giving of dominion that someone is going to have dominion not only over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and every creeping thing, but also in the realm of mankind. Somebody is going to have dominion. And since we have two people, male and female, someone must rule. Either the man or the woman. The question is who? If you have two people, somebody has to be in charge. Two men, two women, a man and a woman. Somebody has to be in charge. That's just the way it is. And if you don't put somebody in charge, from my experience, you have conflict. And so this eliminates that conflict. So who should it be based on Genesis chapter 1? Well, Genesis chapter 1 really doesn't tell us who should be in charge. You have to wait until Genesis chapter 2 where God makes that clear. God makes a most clear statement in these verses. In the image of God, He created mankind, male and female. He created them, and we may not see this is a quite profound statement, but it is. God created a male and a female. And yes, a male is different than a female. And if you look at the anatomy of each of the two beings, you can see they're different. All right? There are differences between a man and woman, and just by looking at their anatomy. And they didn't know it at the time, but women are wired somewhat differently than men. Women look at things, I know guys, you don't understand this, but women do look at things different than you do. All right? And ladies, men, as you well know, look at things differently than you. Most of us would agree with that. Yeah, especially if you've been married, you know, we look at things differently. And that's not all bad, as we will see. So He created, and it's interesting that this tells you here in chapter 1 that God created male and female. He did not create Larry and Barry, all right? I tried to pick the names carefully so I didn't get in trouble this week. So God did not create Larry and Barry. He did not create Chantel and Eve. So God created male and female. And He created a man and a woman for a particular purpose because of what He wanted to accomplish through that man and woman. So God tells you quite a bit here about the creation and His purpose. And God leaves no doubt about the straight path, and the pun is intended there. So God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So man can only be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with more men and women, if the anatomically correct parts fit together as God intended. God intended for men and women to come together to form a marriage and to be fruitful and multiply. So that tells you right there, God wanted God likes children. God wants lots of children for all of them to be a part of His kingdom forever. And so God said, you know, and every time that a child is born, that child is a potential member of the family of God. That child can grow to adulthood. That child can marry. That child can eventually have children and experience that portion of life as well Do people have to get married? No, they do not. But you learn certain lessons and experience certain things by being able to be married. So we have to conclude from this portion of the passage that it is God's desire for many men and women to be born. And God tells us right here that he wants a large family. Now, does that mean we all have to have large families? Some of us can handle having a large family financially and emotionally. And others of us can't. So you have the wisdom to be able to decide, you know, we can have this many children and that's going to be best for us. Some people say, well, I can have 8, 9, 10, whatever it may be, and I can handle it. And good for you. We had 2 and we felt we were doing real well to handle that. But that just depends on your amount of the amount of stress and other things that you can handle. And so we had 2 and thought about 3, and we couldn't settle on a name, so that went down the drain. So that wasn't the only reason, but at the time we disputed about what name we would have. So God is happy to see couples marry and couples to have children and to experience the family. You learn certain things about that. And God has given us dominion to be able to decide how we're going to work all of that out. Now, a question that's based upon our understanding of God's plan, think about this. What being would not want man to be fruitful and multiply? What being would not want man to be fruitful and multiply? Might it be the being who wants to thwart God's plan, who hates God, sought to dethrone him, overturn him, and seeks to thwart the church, seeks to thwart each one of us from reaching our potential. The being that sought to short-circuit God's plan before even the first man or woman was created, and the being who does not want to see any sons and daughters brought to glory. He doesn't want you to reap eternal life. Doesn't want that at all, and so he wants us to go down crooked paths that produce no good fruit. Let's go on to Genesis 2 now. In Genesis 1, God tells us that he created mankind male and female in his image. And Genesis 2 looks at things a little bit differently. It gives us a more intimate detail about what took place and why God did what he did, why God did things the way that he did. So he recounts certain details of how and why the first man and woman were created. And we are given some insight into the roles each would play and the responsibilities as well. And God made sure that Moses wrote these things down because as you go through the chapter, God wants you to understand certain things that are crucial to life, that are crucial to society. And he recounts them in the way that he does in order that we would learn certain things from each of the different passages that we'll look at. So it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, let's go there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God is able to take the dust of the ground and moisten it and to form it and shape it and to create a human being. And he created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And at one point, he was probably lying there, had no life in him, and God breathed into him the spark, you know, the breath of life, gave him that spark, and Adam became a living being. And interestingly, as you think about Adam, Adam is not going to have to go through the learning process that most human beings have to go through, because you begin as a baby. And you grow and you mature and you go through this whole process. He's created as a mature adult. He's not going to have to develop from baby to adulthood. And so he's got a brain that's working quite well from the word go. Now, So God brings him into being. So Adam wakes up and there's God. There's God, and he began to interact with him. And so he was given life by God by breathing into his nostrils, and God is laying out for us this in this order because he wants us to learn certain lessons. So he's telling us man was created of the dust of the ground. And that's an important thing to realize. You are God's creation. But as we go through here, we'll find out the other being was not created in the same way. But God lays out how Adam was created, and it's important to note how God brought the woman into being, because it is very significant. Let's go down to verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God had a place for the human beings that he was creating. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is good, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God put man in the garden. God established this garden, and he put man there. And there were trees from which man could pick the fruit, probably bushes and other things that produce fruit, and they were also pleasant to the eye. So you have pleasant things to look at, flowers and trees and all of that that was there in that particular garden. God made it for man to enjoy. And he also put two trees, special trees in there that were unique, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is telling us something significant here as he talks about those two trees. There's my friend the wasp. And so... So anyway, better than him stinging me. So anyway, so he put him in the garden and he puts these two trees there. And God is doing all of this in an orderly fashion, and he's laying things out for mankind in order that mankind can understand the essential things for life. So then let's go down to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So man's created, and he has a job. Your job is to tend and keep the garden. You see how beautiful it looks? This is what I've created. And your job is to keep it up. Your job is to trim the plants and do all of the things that are necessary. This is your job. You're to tend and keep the garden. And you know, also, you as we'll see here in a moment, it says, let's read the next verse here before we get into that. So God gives man the job of tending and keeping the garden. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You can eat of all the trees, all of those that you see out there, except, and he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God tells Adam this. He's the only human being in existence at this point. God tells him this. So, you know, if you're a parent and you live on a road with a dangerous street, lots of traffic, the potential of your child being hit by a car, are you going to watch the children and make sure they don't get into the street? All of us are going to do that. So Adam knew that if you ate of this tree, you would die. He knew that this was something dangerous. So as a part of one of the individual beings created, wouldn't you think that he would be protective if anybody else came along and say, look, that's dangerous. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't go near it. We can eat of all the other trees, but don't mess with this tree. You would think that's what he would do. So anyway, God says, don't eat of it, and because as you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God is, and all of this is taking place in an order that's going to be instructive to Adam, something that's going to stick with Adam. as he goes forward. So then we come to verse 18. Let's go to verse 18, and it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So this statement is made before Eve was created. But as God's thinking this, do you think Adam understands this? He didn't at the time. He's probably just taking it all in. Wow, look at how beautiful it is. And, you know, just amazed by everything. But he doesn't see the bigger picture. So how is God going to drive the point home to Adam that it is not good that he should dwell be alone? What's he going to do? Well, God has him go through the naming of the animals. And just something that we know now, as you think about men, is it good that men should be alone? The answer is they can be, but if you want to live longer, you'll be married. They've just proven that over time that men who are married live longer. Why is that? Because your wife will take care of you in a way that you won't. You'll be eating hot dogs, canned beans. You'll just be scraping along. And your wife will say, you know what, you got to knock that off because it's killing you. You need to eat a salad. You need to actually have vegetables into your system. And your wife will do things you won't. How many of you guys will make an appointment to go to the doctor? None of you. All right? I'm with you. I don't want to go to the doctor. So anyway, my wife will tell me, I've set up a doctor's appointment for this day, and you're going to go. So she will make the appointments because she knows I'm not going to. Unless I'm really hurting or desperate, I'm not going to. So it would be wise if I would, but in that area, I lack wisdom. So anyway, and so she will notice how you're doing. She'll notice certain things about you and give you help with it. And that we'll understand more about this as we look at what God instructs here. But Adam really didn't see that he needed a helpmeet. He didn't see it. But God did. God knew he created man, and he said he needs somebody to help him. And so he makes note of that, and he says, I want man to see that he needs this on his own. So I'm going to work this out in a particular way so that he will see it. So chapter 2, verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, called each living creature, that was its name. So he was to name the animals. And so as verse 20 tells us, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beast, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God brought the animals to Adam. And as Adam went through the process of naming the animals, he saw each of them had a mate. So eventually, at some place in this process, the light bulb probably went on and he said, you know what? They all have mates. I don't have a mate. What's the story here? But it dawned on him. And God wanted it to dawn on him that he did not have a mate like the rest of the animals and the other things that Adam was naming. So he came to see that he was alone. That he was alone. There were no animals that he could relate to. You know, he found that there was not a helper comparable to him. And, you know, many of us have dogs. We love our dog. But you know what? You can't really have a deep conversation with your dog. Can't do it. They're just staring at you. They look at you, you know, and they may turn their head a little bit. But they don't know what you're talking about. You know, you say their name. You know, I say Steve. And then I talk to Steve. And what does Steve do? The rest of it is blah, 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 blah. Because none of it makes any sense except the name Steve or walk or food. Now, he reacts to those. He knows those words, but I can't talk with him much. Now, I would say he is a good listener, though. He is a good listener, but he never replies. So Adam found that there was not a helper comparable to him. And this was the conclusion that God wanted Adam to reach. And Adam concluded it was not good for him to be alone. He became aware that he was alone, that there was nobody to talk to, nobody that was on his plane and could see things as he saw them. So he said, I find there's no helper comparable to me. And Adam was alone, and God said, that's not good. So let's consider the idea of a helper, as it says here in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air. And it goes on to say, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So what is, that word helper is an important word as we look at and try to understand what God is teaching us. As you think about a helper, the person doing the helping puts himself or herself in a subordinate role to the person who is primary responsibility for carrying out a particular action. So if you are helping someone, the other person is usually the one who's in charge, and you're helping them. So you're doing, okay, well, how do you want me to do this? Well, how can I help you? What do you want me to do? They're in charge, and you've taken on a subordinate role. And this is the point that God is making. The helper is going to be subordinate to Adam. Now, that doesn't mean that is not to be misinterpreted, but that's how God is creating things. So Genesis 2 doesn't merely say that Eve functions as Adam's helper in one or two specific events. She's to be his helper in all aspects of life. She's to be his helper all the way through. It says that God made Eve to provide Adam with a helper, one who by virtue of creation would function as Adam's helper. That's why he created her, to be the helper of the man. The Hebrew text can be translated literally as, I will make for him a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. The Apostle Paul actually understood this. Let's go to, you might keep your finger there in Genesis, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. It's speaking of men and women here, and we're just going to quote this verse. It says, nor was man created for the woman. God did not create the man for the woman. As things began here, but the woman for the man, she was to be his helper. He created her for a specific purpose, to be the helper of the man. I thought it was interesting how this was translated in the Amplified Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:9. It says, neither was man created on account of or for the benefit of woman, but woman on account of and for the benefit of man. God created the woman for a specific purpose, to add certain things to the relationship. Eve's role and the purpose that God had in mind when he created her was that she would be for him a helper. That's what a wife is to be. That is first and foremost what a wife should be. In the same sentence, God emphasizes that she is not to help him as one who is inferior to him, because spiritually, she has the same potential as he does. But she also has a role to keep. Rather, she is a helper, it says this, that's fit for him. And the Hebrew word that is used there means a help corresponding to him. That is equal and adequate to himself. So Eve was created as the one who differed, but who differed from him in ways that would exactly complement Adam. Like hand and glove, they complemented each other. They fit together. And so a woman is to complement the man. And it works the other way as well. You complement each other. And so you find that a woman complements the man because you may buy a home and you would furnish it a certain way, but a woman complements the man in that she's going to make it not just a box to live in, but actually a home. All right? And if you don't recognize that, just visit a bachelor pad and then go to a place where a man and a woman live. You will see that it's different. And it's much better. Okay, much better. So, that's just one minor way in which a wife complements the husband. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. It says, it's talking about here Adam naming, and it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to himself, or comparable to him. And Adam, as we saw, was alone, and that wasn't good. And remember we said that everything in creation was good as you look at what God worked out here. But Adam being alone wasn't good. And as man began to function as God's representative, naming the animals, he represented God's dominion, his dominion over them, and he became aware of his being alone. And then God moves on to the next stage of things, beginning in verse 21. So he recognizes that he's alone, and he needs a helper comparable to himself. And verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So as you look at what takes place here, we see that God causes Adam to fall asleep. Now, why didn't God just make Eve of the dust of the ground? Why didn't he do it that way? I mean, couldn't he? He could have made the woman of the dust of the ground, just as he had made Adam. But God chose to do this in a particular way because he wants Adam to understand certain lessons that were crucial to his relationship with Eve and are crucial to our relationship with our spouse. So he made woman in a special way. She was made of Adam's rib. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So he created her, and when Adam woke up, God brought the woman to man. Introduced them. Verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." She was taken out of man. Now, the question that we have to examine here is, why did God make Eve out of Adam? Why did God do it that way? What's the significance of this for all of us? So God is doing it this way and recounting it for us because he wants us to note the lessons which are crucial to us to learn. The fact that Eve was made from Adam's rib means that the woman was part of man. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God was telling Adam something about he was to approach his wife. Now, as you think about this, few, if any, men are willing to inflict pain on themselves. They're unwilling to hurt themselves. Most men don't do that. So, if the woman is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, it makes no sense to mistreat or damage the woman, since you are doing damage to yourself. So as you mistreat, badmouth, slap around, whatever it may be, your wife, you are doing damage to yourself, is what God is telling you. She is bone of your bone, flesh of my flesh. So God is making a very important point to Adam and to all men about how they should treat their wives. A man is to care for his wife with the same loving care that he gives to himself. Just a couple of noted a couple of interesting comments in regard to this, these verses we've talked about where Eve was made of Adam's rib. It says in the Bible Exposition Commentary, Old Testament, it says, though Eve was made to be a suitable face-to-face helper for Adam, she wasn't made to be a slave. The noted Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I thought that was kind of interesting as far as a commentator making a note on this. The Apostle Paul wrote that the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of man, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For if man is the head, which he is, and which Paul, we've already looked at the fact that Paul pointed that out, then woman is the crown that honors his head. The woman is the crown that honors his head. I thought that was interesting, as worthy of consideration and putting some thought into. And then we come to the end here where it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the order of things that God set up is you grow up in a household, you have a mom and dad, and you reach a certain age, you're to leave the home and go out on your own and begin your own household, to marry and to have your own household. So the culmination, the what man lacked, his aloneness was not good, the woman supplied, and what she lacked, the man supplied. Hopefully, both of you contribute to the marriage, and you become one flesh. The culmination of all of this is one flesh, the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. Complete unity of man and woman in marriage. Since Adam and Eve were a spiritual unity living in integrity without sin, there was no need for instruction about who was the head of the family. There was no questioning. This is just the way that it was. And Paul later discussed that in relationship to the order of creation. Let's just look at a couple of things that Paul cites. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is our head. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So everybody has a head. Christ, our Savior, has a head, and that is God the Father. Every man has a head who is Christ, and every woman has a head who is the man in the family. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And as you look at the way that things are laid out in Genesis, God is making a point. This person is the head. This person is the helper. This person is subordinate. And that does not give you the right to mistreat or lord it over somebody. That's not Christian at all. But it gives you an indication of how God established things. And you look at the world in which we live, this is just complete nonsense. I know that I'll always remember this, the one wedding I did where I met with the couple and I talked about the wedding ceremony to them, and it talks about you're being in submission to your husband. So when we went through it, no problem. But when we got to the wedding ceremony, there was a halt. Because I'm saying this, and she's to repeat it or to say I do. I forget which it was. It's been a while. So anyway, but she hesitated. She couldn't just come right out and say it without being somewhat restrained. She didn't want to say it. So she actually was crying. She did not want to say it. But eventually she did. They are still married, as far as I know. But she really was reluctant to go down that path and say that. So, but she did. And they've had several children and seem to be doing okay. But she probably had been schooled in this, and I'm going to be subject to him. Well, that's not what the world tells you. That's not what the world tells you, but that's what God tells you. So what I'm telling you here is not the opinion of Gary Smith. This is what the scriptures say. This is the straight way when it comes to marriage relationships. That's what God's telling you. And there are the expectations of men, expectations of women. And as everybody accepts their role, then it leads to that marriage being all that it can be. So, let's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were naked, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were not ashamed. So the implication here is that marriage involves one male and one female becoming one flesh. And their nakedness suggests that they were at ease with one another without any fear of exploitation or potential for evil. Nakedness, though literal here, also suggests sinlessness. They had not sinned. Sin had not yet entered the world, and no part of the human body had been put into any improper use. Therefore, there was no shame. When did shame come in? Shame entered the picture with sin. There was no shame at this point. Male, female, marriage, they can become one flesh. Not only physically, but spiritually. And there was nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it. Just a couple of comments that I thought were interesting here. Barnes Notes says the following on verse 25. It says, "This is corroborated by the statement contained in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. They were both naked and were not ashamed. Of nakedness in our sense of the term, they had as yet no conception." They didn't even know they were naked. It wasn't an issue. On the contrary, they were conscious of being sufficiently clothed in a physical sense by nature's covering, the skin, and in a spiritual point of view, they were clad as in a panoply or a covering of steel with the consciousness of innocence, or indeed the unconsciousness of evil existing anywhere. And the simple ignorance of its nature, except so far as the command of God had awakened in them some speculative conception of it. So they didn't know about sin. They didn't know about evil. They were naked. Were husband and wife. What's the problem? So, hence they were not ashamed, for shame implies a sense of guilt, which they did not have. And an exposedness to the searching eye of a condemning judge from which they were equally free. With the sentence terminates all we know of prime, you know, with their being sentenced as after their sin, that's it. Innocence is gone. So this is a note that is made obviously after they had sinned. And it looks back. This is not the way you were. You know what they say after they sin? What does they say to God? They say, "We were naked and ashamed." That entered in with sin. So from what is said, it is evident that this sentence was written after the fall, after they sinned. So we look at this and we see that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 records the recreation and the creation of the first man and woman for whom were these chapters written. Just to recount, they were not written down for Adam and Eve. They were written down almost 2,000 years after what was pictured here took place. They were written down about 1400 B.C. by Moses. They were written down for the people of Israel. And the information recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 was recorded for them, and the creation of the first man and woman is important to the institution of marriage. And the two chapters tell us a great deal about what was to be central to Israel as a nation. Do you want your nation to prosper? And the more that these principles are applicable and found in your society, the more prosperous and blessed that society will be. Now, when you begin to say none of these principles that we see here mean anything, and you begin to abandon those principles, you're headed down a path that is very destructive. And sadly, we have left those principles behind in all too many cases, and we're moving into unknown territory. But you can already see the problems that are on the horizon. As you look, God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping His commandments together. You know, the first and foremost person we want to practice the Ten Commandments toward is our spouse. So you want to put that into practice toward your wife or toward your husband. You get everyday practice. Everyday practice. And there will be some days when you will be challenged to keep the commandments in your marriage for varying reasons. But you're committed to that person, that you're going to practice love toward that person at all times in order that your relationship will prosper. When this harmony is working, society prospers under God's hand. And the outcome that was to take place in Israel is expected to take place here. It applies to the here and now. So I hope you found this examination of marriage profitable, and we will continue our study of marriage. We will continue that survey in future sermons. So 30 minutes. I'm even now. So hopefully you found it profitable. Thanks for your attention, and please have a safe journey home.